This is Bishop Phoebe Rofe from the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee, and welcome to Faithfully Memphis. Each Thursday morning, we broadcast on WYXR 91.7 FM out of Crosstown Concourse in Memphis, and we have the opportunity to interview an individual or persons in the community to learn more about their life and their ministry. Each week, we start Faithfully Memphis with the saint of the day. And tomorrow is the feast day of Mary and Martha of Bethany, two well-known figures in the Gospel of Luke and John, who were very close and well-loved friends of Jesus. They were the brother of Lazarus. And when their brother was dying, Jesus delayed his visit to the family and actually arrived after Lazarus's death. Martha came to Jesus, very much trusting in Jesus's power to heal and to restore. And that gives you a sense of, you know, her own deep faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Martha and Mary, both as sisters and as friends of Jesus, are wonderful examples of service to the Lord, their hospitality and their kindness, and Jesus's friendship with them shows us really the beauty of human friendship and love at its best. Many Christian writers have interpreted Martha and Mary as symbolizing sort of the active life and the contemplative life, where Martha was the one kind of rushing around and trying to provide the hospitality, and Mary sat quietly, and Martha was a little upset. And, you know, Jesus reminds her that there's something to be said for both active and contemplative stance. I think in my own life, I have seen times when I've been a little more contemplative and then times when I've been a little more active. But actually, in the life of faith, both are required. We are called to pray, to reflect on scripture and other spiritual writings, to meditate. But then if we don't get up off of our knees, brothers and sisters, and go out into the world to do the work that God has given us to do, we miss an essential aspect of what it means to be a Christian. And one theologian has said that just as Mary and Martha lived together as sisters in one house, so the active life and the contemplative life should dwell together within the same soul. So I'd like to pray the collect that we use as we remember Martha and Mary of Bethany. O God, our Heavenly Father, your Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed rest and refreshment in the home of Mary and Martha of Bethany. Give us the will to love you, open our hearts to hear you, and strengthen our hands to serve you or others for his sake, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So Welcome back to Faithfully Memphis. We are so honored this morning to have with us Mandy Marshall. She is the Director for Gender Justice for the Anglican Communion. As the listening audience knows, we're in the midst of a series of shows about the Anglican Communion, its role and its purpose, leading up to my visit as part of the Lambeth Conference this summer. And so, Mandy, welcome to Faithfully Memphis.
Oh, thank you. It's so good to be here. And thank you for having me on Faithfully Memphis. It's good to join you all the way over from London in the United Kingdom. And what a joy that is that we can do this from distance.
Exactly.
Although it'd be great to be there in Memphis with you, I have to admit.
Yes, the marvels of modern technology, yeah. Right?
Yes, indeed.
So, Mandy, we normally start by asking our guests what the role of faith was in their lives. We found over the past year and a half of this podcast, the radio show, some people were brought up in households where faith, either the Christian faith or Jewish faith, was emphasized. Other people came to a belief in God as an adult. So what was the role of faith in your life as a girl?
Well, as a young child, my parents sent us off to the local Sunday school at a Brethren church, where my cousins went. So, and basically just to get some peace and quiet on a Sunday morning, if I'm honest. I mean, it was just like, let's offload the children to Sunday school and we can have a good couple of hours on our own. So I went to a Brethren church. Sunday school and Covenanters, and went through the system, and then it was brought up in that sense, going to Sunday school but not coming from a traditionally Christian home. My parents never went to church or anything like that, although they did say they were Christians, which I found out later on in life, interestingly enough. But we were sent off to church every Sunday to give them, like say, peace of quiet. But it was actually, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a Billy Graham crusade in England in 1984. Mm. Yeah, it was at Anfield, and my church was taking a group of, the youth group was going. I was in the youth group then, and we all stood in the Kop End of Liverpool, which, Liverpool's my football club. So I was like, I'm in the Kop at Liverpool. It was amazing. And then, interestingly enough, though, we couldn't hear in the Kop what Billy Graham was saying, because the speakers were overlapping and cancelling each other's out.
Oh.
So what happened was, this couple who were sat in front of us turned round and just talked to us about the gospel and about the gospel of Christ and what a difference it had made in their lives. So when, the traditional call came, myself and I'm an identical twin, so me and my twin sister went down onto the ground together to give our lives to Jesus. So that's where we made a declaration of faith on the pitch at Anfield at a Billy Graham meeting. But because of this couple that was sat in front of us,
they
weren't willing to sort of like talk to rowdy teenagers at the time about their faith and what it meant to them. So, no doubt I'll meet them in heaven.
That's right.
Yeah, but that was the start of the journey, which has led me into many different places and spaces. Classically, we came home and told our parents, we've made a commitment to Jesus. And my mum said, does that mean you'll do the dishes more then?
She just wanted well-behaved teenagers, right?
But I got baptized at 16. My parents wouldn't let me get baptized before that, so made, because this was in the Brethren church still then. And of course, going to a Brethren church, I was brought up in a very particular way of thinking about men and women in the church as well. The Brethren church is very conservative, it doesn't allow women to preach or teach, but me being me, always question things. I was like, I don't think that. I think God treats everyone equal, and so was always having discussions even at that age. But then I think my faith progressed, and the faith is in, has been a grounding and a bedrock for my life. All the way through, my faith in Jesus Christ and the love that Jesus has for me has been that foundation. And when I was 18, after the A-levels here, they have the exams before you're 18, before you go to university. So I'd finished those. And I decided I wanted to take a year off and mm-hmm. serve Jesus, basically. And I wow. ended up going to India for 6 months to work in a girls' hostel in the south of India, in a little town in Andhra Pradesh, which was completely transformative and where mm-hmm. I really learned to trust in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Just to tell you a little story around that time.
Yes.
So I was a prolific letter writer, and, you know, this is late 1980s, before the internet, before mobile phones. So I used to write letters a lot. And when the day I flew out from London to India, a postal strike was called, and I didn't know about it. So I was writing letters home, and to cut a long story short, none were coming back. And after 6 weeks, you know, and I've got, like I said, I'm an identical twin. So I thought, how can my identical twin not write to me? She's just, my family's abandoned me. You know, how could this be? You know, every day going to the postman, and he'd be going, oh, sorry, Miss Mandy, no letters for you, Miss Mandy. You know, so I was getting really tense and writing telegrams home, nothing came back. Anyway, after about 6 weeks, you know, postman comes, you know, the usual refrain of, sorry, Miss Mandy, no letters, Miss Mandy. I just thought, right, being a true Brit, put the kettle on. Everything's better when you have a cup of tea. So I went into the kitchen and went to switch the kettle on, and my hand stayed at the plug. And suddenly I saw Mariama, the cook, screaming, but I couldn't hear her. She was screaming at me, and I could see it was like life in slow motion. And then I realised I was being electrocuted because this wave was going down my arm. And I was like, oh, what's that wave going down my arm? Oh, I'm being electrocuted. Oh, that's why people are screaming. Oh, that's why I can't hear. Oh, I need to get my hand off this plug. Anyway, I got my hand off, and then I ran into the bathroom, and the missionary I was working with at that time came in and said, oh, I told you not to tuck that plug. We were, you know, going to fix it. And I was like, I was totally in shock, you know, literally shocked, when it slammed the bathroom door, cried my eyes out of like, oh, God, why have you brought me here? You know, I was trying to be faithful to you and serve you, but, you know, I'm no good to anybody. Even my family hates me, you know, all of that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
I was in there for hours. And then I came out and I played a song on the radio, which was Don Francisco. Now, he's, you know, an American gospel singer-songwriter. Mm-hmm. And the words that came on was a song from called Love Is Not a Feeling, It's an Act of Your Will. And the words that came were, I wouldn't try to tell you that it's easy to stand when Satan's throwing everything that's at his command, and Jesus is faithful and his promise is true, and whatever he asks, he gives the power to do. And it was like God saying to me, you can't rely on your letters, you can't rely on your family, you can't rely on anybody. You have to totally and utterly rely on me and me alone if you're going to get through this time. And that for me was a real lesson right at the start, in essence, of my Christian journey in life, of like trusting totally and utterly on God as a firm foundation in my life, and making it through. Now, it's not like, oh, letters came pouring. It was still 2 weeks later before I got any letters, but my attitude had changed. And that's what counted, is now I could see that actually it's about trusting God, working out what you can do yourself, but actually it's about faith in God, and that is your stable foundation in life. That has really stood me the test of time in many difficult situations in my own life, but also in the travels and the situations that I've encountered when I've been traveling around the globe for work.
Wow.
So that's a very long story about my faith.
But what a powerful story. And, you know, to learn those lessons as a teenager, some people don't get those lessons even at the end of their lives. So what a blessing. Yeah,
it was. Yeah. So, I didn't think it was a blessing at the time, though. I have to admit.
So you work with the Anglican Communion Office, and some of our listeners, you know, aren't Episcopalian, aren't Anglicans. They don't know anything about the Anglican Church.
Yeah.
I wonder, Mandy, how would you describe the Anglican Communion and its role and its purpose, and also the work of the Archbishop of Canterbury?
It's a strange term, isn't it? The Anglican Communion, but it is really, it's a community of churches, national churches, really, around the world that have the same processes and procedures and statements of faith, really, that we mm-hmm. believe, and the ways and the systems of doing church and of becoming together to worship Jesus, really. That's what we're about. Mm-hmm. So it's a family of churches, the Anglican Communion. They're independent of one another. So the Episcopal Church in the USA mm-hmm. is independent from the Church of England in the UK, is independent from the Church of Rwanda, say. Mm-hmm. But we are interdependent on one another. So we share with one another and come together and share our faith with one another and agree on the way that we operate within our faith and how we do worship Jesus together. So that's how I describe it. And mm-hmm. you know, the Anglican Church is, there's an Anglican Church in 165 countries around the world, and they are divided into what are 42 member churches and they're also called provinces, 42 mm-hmm. provinces of the Anglican Communion. So one province, for example, might have several countries within it, like the Episcopal Church has the USA and, right. and you know, other countries, Panama, et cetera, in it. Or does it have Panama?
Taiwan, Ecuador, so, yes.
So it's got lots of different countries mm-hmm. in it, but it's one province of the Anglican Communion. Mm-hmm. And there are 85 million people in the Anglican Communion who consider themselves members of the Anglican Church around the world. So we're talking about a lot of people mm-hmm. that worship in Anglican churches. And the average Anglican is a woman from Africa. So mm-hmm. that is the average Anglican that we have. And really what the church does is the Anglican Communion doesn't have any central authority over any churches or anything like that, but it brings together Anglicans for common mission and common purpose. So it's about, you know, relationships, it's about research that needs to be done, it's about representation, such as at the United Nations, that we can represent our churches at that level. It's about resourcing and sharing resources across one another. But when you talked about the Archbishop of Canterbury and what's his role in the Anglican Communion. Well, in essence, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Anglican Communion. He's the primate, the first person, mm-hmm. First amongst equals, as they say.
Yep.
So he is the leader of the global Anglican Church. So bringing all of these 85 million people, trying to bring them together, mm-hmm. all of these in 165 countries, in these 42 different provinces. And each province is led by an archbishop or a presiding bishop, as it's called in the Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. And they are often called primates, which sounds a bit strange, because when you say primate, you're often thinking of monkeys or gorillas.
An animal, exactly.
Yeah, an animal. But yeah, they're called primates. So archbishops or presiding bishop is called a primate. But the Anglican Communion has four instruments of the communion, yes. which bring the whole. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is one of those instruments. So he is on his own. And the work coming out from Lambeth Palace that he does, particularly on peace and reconciliation, is done by Lambeth Palace. Mm-hmm. And then another instrument is the primates themselves. They meet every year to discuss pertinent issues and topics and gain agreement. And then we have the Lambeth Conference, which is mm-hmm. what you're coming to, which meets every 10 to 12 years. And mm-hmm. That's where all of the bishops around the world come for fellowship and sharing, and also to discuss some of the issues of the day and how faith in the Anglican Communion will operate in the next 10 years or so. Mm-hmm. And then we have the Anglican Consultative Council, which employs me at the Anglican Communion okay. office. And basically, they're like the secretariat of the Anglican Communion. So we will do what the Anglican Consultative Council tells us, and they meet every 3 years mm-hmm. To set a body of work that we do. So I am at the Anglican Communion office. We have, you know, Unity, Faith and Order, which deal exactly with that. It's about how do we keep unity across the whole globe in the way that we do faith and keep that order in place. And we've got the United Nations permanent representative mm-hmm. there. We've got a theological education department. And then there's mine, which is on gender justice. Mm-hmm. So my role is trying to ensure that all of the provinces, the countries in the Anglican Communion, ensure that there's gender justice and gender equality. So what does that mean, gender justice, gender equality? It's actually, you know, in the most basic level, it's treating both and making sure that women and men are treated equally and have equal as far as possible, equal outcomes and equal opportunities in life. Mm-hmm. So often when we talk about the word gender, we automatically go to sort of LGBTQI. But actually, when we come back to it, the biggest issue is actually the relationships between men and women how we operate within that sector. Because in certain countries around the world, women aren't allowed to be priests. Mm-hmm. They're not allowed to be bishops. And also in some countries, people will use the Bible to subjugate women, thinking that that's what the Bible actually says. And part of my role is looking at the theology of that and mm-hmm. how we can help people look and work through some of that theology to see how we can ensure that there is equal dignity and respect for both men and women. Mm-hmm. And just carrying on with part of what I'm focusing on at the moment is I have a strategy of networking and equipping and advocating and resourcing called NEAR, Network, Equipping, Advocating, Resourcing. Mm-hmm. But my main focus is on theology and gender-based violence, really, because that is a huge, huge issue around the world. You know, 1 in 3 women will suffer physical or sexual abuse in a lifetime. Now, if you think, you take a stop and think about that, of like, how many women are in my family? How many women are in my church? How many women are in my community or music group or band? You know, you're talking about a lot of women here. If you divide it by 3, how many, you know, your sister, your aunt, your mother, you know, one of those could be abused. In your church, if you divide the number of women by 3, you've got a lot of women who mm-hmm. may be suffering in silence in this church due to the sort of stigma around abuse. Mm. So part of my role is to break that silence and the shame and the stigma and actually enable churches to start speaking about it and breaking that silence, but also then to act appropriately and in line with good practice, because often as Christians we can try to be good-natured and good-hearted but actually make the situation worse. Mm. And when we're dealing with gender-based violence, sometimes if we don't get it right, it can actually lead to a person's death. So it's quite important that we get it right. Mm-hmm. So part of what I'm doing at the moment is raising awareness around the communion and trying to produce resources on that. So for example, during lockdown, I produced a resource on called Domestic Abuse in COVID-19, How Churches mm-hmm. Can Respond, and that's available in 7 languages. That gives churches and people, you don't have to be a church community, just anybody mm-hmm. really, it gives you an idea of what that looks like and how can you respond within the constraints of lockdown notices, etc. Mm-hmm. But gives you some tips. So I guess that's a rapid overview of the Anglican Communion and some of its work. But it shows you how Anglicans can come together to make a real difference.
Yeah. So my understanding, Mandy, is that even before you joined the Anglican Communion office, you had dedicated a lot of your professional life to this issue of gender-based violence. And so 2 questions. Number one, I wonder, what led you, because clearly as you talk about it, there's a real passion. What led you into this work? Did you sort of just happen upon it, or, you know, what was the impetus? And then also, stories can be so powerful. So are there perhaps 1 or 2 stories that you can share without violating confidentiality or anything, to give us a sense of what you see as you travel throughout the Anglican Communion, some of the concrete issues that women are facing?
Yeah. So before I was at the Anglican Communion, I previously worked at a Christian organization called Tear Fund, which was a relief and development charity based in the UK and operating internationally. Mm-hmm. And I did lots of different roles there, but latterly I was their program development advisor on gender issues. And that it was taking me all over the world, training and raising awareness on theology, gender-based violence, gender justice, looking at starting from an identity of who are we in God and what does that look like? And then, you know, how is that influenced really by our society and our culture and sometimes our theology? And mm-hmm. then coming back to what does the Bible actually say mm-hmm. about who we are in God, the fact that we're loved, restored, forgiven, worth dying for, you know, mm-hmm. part of a family, heirs with God, all of those positive, amazing things. But obviously not living that out in churches around the world. So classically, you know, I was training, actually this time I was doing some research around gender, HIV, AIDS and the role of the church, which was then published in Oxfam's Gender and Development Journal. But while I was there, this was in Zimbabwe, and I was speaking at a church, and then afterwards, and this always happens when you speak about gender-based violence, women would come forward and disclose abuse. This woman came forward and through the translator in her home of a mud hut next to the church, really just disclosed all of this barbaric abuse, really, that her husband was perpetrating on her. And I sat and listened, and she said, you know, and I said, have you told anyone about this? And she said, yeah, I've told the pastor. And I said, well, what did he say? And he said, he told me I should pray more, submit more, and stop nagging him.
Wow.
And she says, I know. And it was like nails down a blackboard to me. I was so angry. And then she says, but I've done all of that and nothing's changed. And then the killer moment for me was she turned to me and said, you're the expert. What more can I do? Oh, it was like my heart shattered into a million pieces because I sat there and I thought, oh my word, this isn't your fault. This is his fault. The pastor's making it worse, but the pastor doesn't know any different because he's got no training on this and he's the only one that can read the Bible. So there's a theological education issue there. So I just felt so at a loss, really. So I told her how to keep herself safe, to chat to her neighbours, make sure she had a safe place to go to if he got violent. You know, could she store some documents elsewhere and think about a plan of getting help and where was the help in the country? But, you know, in reality, this was a rural community in Zimbabwe. The church was the only place there. But in that two-hour journey back from the rural community to Bulawayo, where I was staying, I internally raged at God. I was like, why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you doing something about it? Why is this still happening to my sisters in Christ? And of course, when you have an argument with God, there's always questions that come back. So the questions that came back were, why are you allowing it to happen? And why are you not doing something about it? And it was like, oof. Okay, but being a girl from a council estate, a social housing estate in the north of England, I'm quite tough and robust, so I wasn't taking that face value. I argued with God and sort of like, well, who am I to make a difference? I haven't got access to all these powerful institutions. You know, I haven't done this. I can't do that. And what God did was on that journey is every barrier I put up, God showed me where I'd had that experience and I could, and where, you know, and I was like this, and he's like, no, I gave you this experience. So I got back, and it was basically God saying, you know, it's back to when I was 18, you've got a choice, you know, you can carry on and do this job and you will make a difference. But if you really want to do something about this, then actually, you know, you have an opportunity to do it. And it was a big risk. So what we did was I joined up with the international director then, Peter Grant at Tear Fund. For 2 years, we did some research about what was going on globally around this issue, who was doing what where, seeing where we could join in. But in the end, we decided that we needed to set up a new charity called Restored and Leave Tear Fund, which was a massive, massive risk of setting up a new charity at a time of a recession then in the UK and leave a good job, you know, with no hope of a salary. But that's what we did. left and set up Restored, and things worked out. There's a whole other story around that, but I ended up working at TIFF and I'm Restored for 2 years before finally leaving and going working for Restored part-time on a part-time salary, but really working full-time. Really working with the church on ending gender-based violence and focusing particularly on domestic abuse at that time, because it wasn't really talked about. And we did the first ever research on domestic abuse amongst churchgoers across Cumbria, which is one region in the northwest of England. It's very beautiful. It has the Lake District in. We found that one in four churchgoers experienced abuse in their lifetime. So the numbers were similar inside and outside the church. And that six women were living in fear of their lives. And this was one region of England, churchgoers in the UK, and there were, and that was the result. So, you know, there was evidence that this happens in churches too, and what are we going to do about it? So as part of Restored, produced a pack for churches on helping them to end domestic abuse, set up a survivors network and produced a survivors handbook that is free of charge to any survivor mm-hmm. who wants it. So to try and get people and lead them to safety, and also challenge some of the rhetoric that some of the survivors had then had heard. Because when survivors came to us, you know, there was a lot of similar things that were being said. Oh, my pastor told him I couldn't leave him, that marriage is for life and till death is too far, and you need to pray, and it's, well, it's half a dozen of you, half a dozen of him, and it's like there's a lack of understanding of the mm-hmm. power dynamics involved in domestic abuse, which, you know, it is, it's abuse of power. That's what at the heart of domestic abuse is, the abuse of power and control over another person, which is the opposite of what Jesus brings, which right. is love and freedom in right. Christ. And so those that are perpetrating abuse are missing out on the love and freedom of Christ, because they're believing and accepting this narrow view that this is what love is this power and control, which is completely mm-hmm. false mm-hmm. and a complete lie. And obviously survivors of abuse are suffering because of the abuse, and in some cases losing their lives mm-hmm. As a result. It's deadly, is domestic abuse, yeah. and that's why we need to talk about it. So yeah, I set up and this charity Restored, and worked with Restored for 10 years, and as a founder, I don't think founders should stay, so decided then to leave to take up this role as the Anglican Communion, and Restored carries on with somebody else for the next stage of its growth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's, yeah, I'm deeply passionate about it, and when I see and travel and hear about mm-hmm. the injustice and the fact that women are experiencing abuse, it does make me angry, and it makes me passionate to want to change things. And for those sisters that I've met in places around the world that will never get the chance to have their voices raised, mm-hmm. I know I speak with them, and sometimes on behalf of them, because they will never get that opportunity to do so. And obviously you want to get them to have that opportunity, but when there isn't, is then my role is to make sure their voices and their opinions are heard mm-hmm. at the highest level and to try and bring about change.
Yeah. Wow. That sounds like that could be very sobering work and very heavy work. And also when you do see sort of light bulbs going off, perhaps a real sense of joy and satisfaction, you know, as some of the men involved have gotten some exposure to mm-hmm. a different theological understanding. Yeah. I would hope that some of them have been accepting that not everyone has resisted. How have men responded to this theological world?
Yeah, so I've had a few, a couple of stories is, after I'd done this research in Zimbabwe, we did a training program with a church in Zimbabwe where it was just basically like marriage training and talking about gender and theology, because a lot of people don't like talking about gender and theology. It's like putting their head in the sand, and or it's a bit too complicated, or it's a bit scary. Mm-hmm. But they did this program, and when we went back to look at the impact of it, we met this lovely couple, Amos and, oh, I've forgotten her name, Amos and Pauline, I think it is. Mm-hmm. Oh, they were amazing couples. So she, I did this study of interviewing lots of people just to make sure their story was right. But he basically said that before he joined the course, that he was a bit of a drunk going to church. Mm-hmm. He would come home, expect her to do everything. He would, you know, be violent to her at times. And was really quite a horrible husband by all accounts. This is what he said himself. But being a part of the course, he realized that actually, you know, he has a responsibility, and that his expectations of his wife were wrong. That isn't what the Bible says. And that he should love his wife, because that's what Christ told him to do. So he had a complete transformation where now he was waiting after church for his wife, that he was fixing fences at home, joining in with the chores at home and making sure the family home were secure and loving his wife. And, you know, obviously stopped drinking, and the relationship was much better. And I asked her, you know, if it was true separately or away from him. Mm-hmm. And she was like, yeah, no, he completely transformed. And I asked some of his friends that go to church with him, and his friend says, oh, yeah, we think he's got a love potion. His wife's given him a love potion. He's completely given the eyes. You know, he doesn't have any case. And also, it's really frustrating for us, because now our wives want us to treat them the same. Which was really good, but they could say, I was like frustrating. Oh, he's, you know, he's putting us to shame because he's changed and isn't this nice married man. So it was a real challenge in, mm-hmm. in that community. But another one was when I was in Ethiopia and I was speaking to lots of men from the local area about female genital mutilation. Yes. And how devastating an impact it has on them. And before that, I did this Bible study on 1 Samuel 2:13, which talks about the raping of Princess Tamar, in essence, mm-hmm. the daughter of King David, and the reactions to it all. And basically, King David doesn't come out of it looking well. He has all of the power, but doesn't do anything and doesn't provide justice. So we'd done that Bible study and looked into FGM and basically saying, you know, the men were saying, well, we know this is going on, but we don't do anything about it because we basically say the women are doing it and we're not getting involved. Mm-hmm. But having done that Bible study, they realized they did have a responsibility to respond. And after I'd finished speaking, before we went on to the next session, one of the leaders stood up and says, you know, I want to stop and I want to offer the men in this room a chance to repent. Because, you know, we as men know this goes on and we have stayed silent as King David stays silent and it has devastated women's lives and women that we know. So I want to offer now a chance for us to repent before God and pray and change. And it was amazing. All the men got down on their knees. It was like one of those in awe moments. Mm-hmm. And there was lots of praying, repenting, and men were crying, which is totally countercultural.
Right.
I was crying. I was like, oh my word. It was like, you know, the hairs on your back of your neck, it's like, this is a changing moment. And after that, they all committed to speaking out and breaking silence on FGM and getting communities to stop. And that work carried on for at least a decade, I know of it. And it's still carrying on where from that small seed planted that change was brought. But again, in the DRC, speaking to men about gender-based violence and the theology of it and mm-hmm. talking through about gender is them recognising that actually they need to be better and mm-hmm. be better men and actually step up to the plate and not treat their wives with such disrespect and dishonour. Wow. And I think that is really key. So, yes, lots of little snippets of where I've seen men change. And there is work going on around the Anglican Communion with men. There's Reverend Dominic Masalo in Kenya that's working specifically with men to bring about mm-hmm. change and educate them around gender-based violence. Mm-hmm. So, yes, men can get involved. And men can be real allies as well, speaking mm-hmm. up and challenging other men, you know, saying, you know, be a better man, you know, and looking at the impact and the results of that. And actually what men find is their relationships with their wives, their sisters, their partners improve mm-hmm. massively when the treatment is better, when they operate out of a loving stance.
Wow. So it sounds like you have generated lots of resources through the work. Are these available, say, on a website or easily accessible if any of our listeners wanted to review some of these resources or even to find ways to get involved in your work, Mandy? Where could people go?
Yeah, so the AnglicanCommunion.org /gender justice, I think, will take you there. Mm-hmm. And you can download the domestic abuse and COVID-19 pack that is on there. You have to navigate it through. The Anglican Communion website is in need of updating, so just bear with it. But if you look for gender justice on there, you will find my stuff or Mandy Marshall, Gender Justice, Anglican Communion. Okay. Google it, you'll come up. And then Restored have, I think it's restored.uk.org. I think now. Mm-hmm. And they have their church pack on there and Survivor's Handbook.
Okay.
And also on the Anglican Communion website is a list of other resources that you can take. But I highly recommend, I've got it here just in front of me, there's two books I recommend. There's this one called Scars Across Humanity by Dr. Elaine Storkey that talks about violence against women across the world. It will leave you flabbergasted and hopefully changed. And it's understanding and overcoming violence against women. But the other one is also, this is by an American author, which you might have heard of, Lee Grady. 10 Lies Men Believe, and that's really good for men to get involved in, about how the the culture sends different messages and different signals about manhood. 10 Lies Men Believe by J. Lee Grady. I would recommend that book for men to read if they're interested.
Wow.
There's also a very old book called Men and Masculinity by Roy somebody, but that's very old, and I don't know whether you'll be able to get a copy of it. But anyway, those are some of the things. But yes, do have a search on the Anglican Communion website. Also, there's an International Anglican Women's Network, and we have a Facebook page. So do find that out and join in. I think it's Facebook, whatever it is, facebook.com/intang. Women, I think, something like that.
International Anglican Women's
Network. And there's a page on the website about that too, so women can join in on there. And youth network, there's lots of networks within the Anglican Communion. So there's an International Anglican Indigenous Network, there's a youth network, there's a family network. So there's a women's network. There's lots of networks that are open for people to join in with and engage and find out more and do more about their particular area of interest. Highly recommend them.
Well, Mandy, it's just been such a joy to learn more about your ministry, your powerful work. I know that with COVID and all of the issues, you probably are aware in America, we're really dealing with this epidemic of violence. Again, all of which is antithetical to respecting the dignity of every human being, right? To seeing Christ in every person we meet. So there's a lot of reason to be discouraged. But I wonder, as we conclude, what is it that's giving you a sense of hope, a sense that the future can be better, than what we have right now?
I think what gives me hope is the amount of people that are working on this issue to raise awareness, the people that are speaking out and have been speaking out for years. Dr. Elaine Storkey has been doing this all of her life, a real stalwart of the faith, an Anglican woman, and carrying that on, and the work that's going on around the Anglican Communion to end violence against women, gender-based violence, to ensure equality. So for all of the awfulness that goes on, there are sources of light and hope in every place around the world and in every province around the world, and you just have to seek out those sources of light and hope and encourage it to flourish and to grow more, so that other people can catch that sign of hope and run with it. And it's like I said, those little pockets that are going on, that once those pockets build up, they can build up to real momentum. And obviously, there's hope when we're coming to the Lambeth Conference this year, which is where all of the bishops around the world come together once every 10 to 12 years. So a big, big event. There is hope there that we'll be able to push forward on gender justice and gender equality, that bishops will listen and take notes and take it back to their own dioceses and think about what are they going to be doing to ensure gender justice and gender equality and ending gender-based violence across their diocese. So my hope is not only in the structures and the institution of the Anglican Church, but also for the people that are in it and the people that work on a daily basis, mostly unseen, to bring about change. But also for you, Bishop, the General Convention this year is, it's making use of that General Convention and making sure your voice is heard on these issues too. And being in that place and in that place of power is ensuring that these issues are not forgotten, but actually raised up within our churches as highly significant because of the amount of people that are impacted by it.
There's a record number of women bishops in the Episcopal Church in our part of the communion, and there'll be a record number of female bishops at Lambeth this year. And so I think as more women are sitting at the table with real power and authority and bringing our voices to bear, I hope that that's going to reap some good fruit. in the years to come.
I'm so hoping so. Yes, it's a real joy and a delight to see. I think we're over 100 women bishops around the world now. So it's really good to see that women's voices are being raised up. Still a long way to go to get to full equality. But what is exciting is seeing women bishops being made bishops in places that you wouldn't expect.
Yes.
You know, there's Lesotho, Eswatini, and Japan. So this is really good when it's joining in. And also the province of Wales is the first province to have more women bishops than male bishops.
Wow.
So Wales as a province has got more female bishops than men.
Wow.
So, yeah. It's encouraging to see. So there is progress. It needs to be faster. It needs to go further. We need to continue to on that journey and encourage others to join in. But there are signs of hope and glimmers of hope. Yeah.
Wow. Well, Mandy, thank you so much for your powerful work, for your witness. And we look forward to finding ways to stay connected and be supportive.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much for having me and joining in. And I look forward to hopefully seeing you at the Lambeth Conference.
Yes. It'll be soon.
Yes.
So you say you can't take it.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Faithfully Memphis. Just a reminder that you can listen to this podcast wherever you hear podcasts, including Spotify and Apple Music. We encourage you not only to listen to us, but also to follow us, to like us, and to give us any comments or feedback about the shows and your suggestions or recommendations for future topics that we might want to cover. So until next week, friends, stay safe and stay positive.